For that. Okay, as they're going down, just mention this. I often forget this, but my last week someone reminded me about it, and so it's on my mind. We have prayer cards. I don't always put them out, but we do have prayer cards if you would like to grab one. I apologize. This is an old picture, and that is the struggle that every missionary and evangelist works through, especially with a young family, is give a young family 6 months, and their prayer card will usually be outdated, and so is ours. This was taken about 3 years ago, right after Gilbert was born, and so it does not include our secondborn. And I had a lot less gray hair in this photo. But anyways, I have a small stack. I have more in the trailer. I just don't want to leave Pastor with 800, prayer cards that he has to deal with. So I'm going to put these on the back table back there that you can grab if you'd like to. All the information on the back, the contact information, mailing address, things like that. That is all accurate. And so that the picture is not, that stuff in the back is. Okay. We're in John chapter 15 here, so would you go there with me, John 15. Choir just a minute ago was singing a prayer, if you were listening to the words, to the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, who is, according to Romans chapter 8, interceding for you. If you've ever texted someone or mailed someone, called them on the phone, and you told them, "Hey, I'm praying for you," that's good. But you could also say, the Spirit's praying for you right now. Because He is. He's interceding, in fact, with groanings that are beyond even our understanding. Groanings beyond utterance. And He's interceding for this church. What the choir sang was a prayer back to the Holy Spirit to say, move in our midst this week. I know what it's like to be a pew member in a church when revival meeting starts. And it's very easy, if you're anything like me, it's very easy to find yourself sitting there thinking, now, Lord, I'm open. If you want to work in my heart, that's fine. I'll try to move if you move. But I didn't always come to the Lord asking Him first, Lord, would you work in my heart? I really would like that. I need that. So we're going to pray here before we start the service. And could I just encourage you with wherever you're at, if maybe all you're willing to say this morning is, Lord, I'm willing for you to make me willing, then pray that. If you're already sensing your need for spiritual rejuvenation, pray that. Ask the Spirit of God, Lord, I need new life. But wherever you're at, would you pray along with me in your hearts as we open this time in prayer? And we're going to direct this prayer to the Spirit of God, to the Lord, that He would work in our midst. So Lord, it would be
very foolish for me as a young man to think that I have something to offer. But Lord, I believe that as you spoke in John 6, you said, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. And so now, Spirit of God, we are asking that you would speak through me using the authority of your word, that what would be given this morning would be spirit and would be life. And we ask, Lord, as a body, would you work in our hearts, meet us where we are at? Lord, I know and we know that you have been pursuing us to bring us to this place in this week here in February. Lord, would you go deeper than we even had asked for? Lord, would you expose areas in our life that are hindering us? Lord, would you confront this morning wrong thinking? And Father, we ask that you would be lifted up and that our thinking would be realigned with your truth. We pray this all looking to you. Amen. If I was to give you my title this morning, it would be Loving the Commandments of God. That's the title of my message. And so then with that, I would ask the question, do you love the commandments of Christ? Now, if you are anything like me, when you hear the word commandment, I don't think any of you internally said, yes, I love rules. None of us thought that, because the truth is, all of us find ourselves recoiling, resisting the thought of rules, regulations, and commandments. If any of you were in public school or Christian school, maybe at the beginning of the year, the principal, the administrator stood up and said, okay, guys, here we're going to work through the student handbook. Well, no one got excited about that. I'm sure, Brother Connor, when you got your reg manual at the beginning of basic, I'm sure you didn't just get thrilled. Yes, I have to shave my head and I can't have this and I can't do that. No one gets excited about commandments because to our natural mortal thinking, we often associate commandments with restriction. And all of us like our liberty. That's why we're Americans. That's why we came to America, if your family came to America. Because we want to have liberty. And so when we come to texts like we're going to look at here in John chapter 15, where Jesus is dealing with commandments, we often have a human and very unspiritual and un-Christ-like view of commandments. Because did you know that when Jesus speaks of commandments, he's actually not giving us a list of restrictions. He's actually giving you an invitation to be close to him. If I could put it this way, did you know, according to the Bible, that commandments, God's commandments to us, whether it be the written ones or the Spirit prompting you on a daily basis, those urges from the Spirit, those written commandments, those given to us are an invitation to nearness. So would we this morning ask the Lord to reshape our thinking about commandments? Look with me in John 15, starting in verse 9. We're going to read verses 9 through 15. And this is where Jesus begins to set up his theological and practical argument on the topic of commandments. Look with me in verse 9. This is what he says. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you.
In this passage here, Jesus is picking up a theme that started in chapter 14, where Jesus in chapter 14 said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Now, typically, again, as I mentioned before, when we think of that, we think, okay, you know, if I really am going to prove my love to God, then I'm just going to obey everything that he says to do. And then if I really am not good and loving to him, I fail in commandments. And so, man, I just got to try to obey the commandments. And if we think of that as God's perspective on commandments, we miss the heart of Christ. Because the entire New Testament message was all about loving God, not about duty. You know, duty is a great motivator, but it's not a good motivator. And yet in our circles for years, we have tried to get people to be obedient to the commandments of God simply out of duty. Do it because it's right. But that's not what Jesus says. No, Jesus actually starts his argument about being obedient to him, not because it's just right, but because it is an experience of Christ's love. Look at the argument he starts in verse 9. This is what he says. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. So continue in my love." That word continue is the word abide, and which is what John 15 is all about. 1 John uses that word. And so we're going to deal with that in just a minute. But Christ's argument about commandments starts with an argument from love. If you were to count in those few verses that we read through here, in the six verses that we read, verses 9 through 15, if you were to count how many times the word commandment is used, you would find it's used four times, because he's clearly trying to communicate something about commandments. If you were to count how many times the word love is used, you'd find it was used eight times. Joy is used twice. Friend is used three times, because Jesus is trying to help us see that connected to commandments, four times, connected to commandments is love, joy, and friendship. And he starts here in verse 9. This is his argument. It all starts with this. He says, "To the same level that I am loved by the Father, I love you, and I want you to experience my love." You say, "Well, how do I experience it?" Verse 10 says, "If you keep my commandments, ye shall continue, ye shall abide in my love." So the whole argument is driving toward commandments, but it starts with love. And the illustration he uses is the Father to him. Now, let me ask you, if I was to ask you, what is the greatest in all of history, what is the greatest illustration of a parental love between father and son? What would be the greatest illustration? Some of you may think in history of the men who gave their lives trying to save their children, of men who went to great extremes to try to rescue their children. Maybe you think of a man in history who just sacrificed his wealth and his all of his material assets so that he could give his time to his children. And we could think of great illustrations all through history, but the greatest illustration, the greatest demonstration of love between a father and a son is the Father, God the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so that is why Jesus is trying to say, look, God loves me. Let me ask you, does God the Father love God the Son? Okay. Did God the Father love Jesus the Son because, I mean, he's a lovable kind of guy and he never messes up? So, I mean, I could love a guy who never messes up. Did the Father love the Son because Jesus was perfect? What do you think? Okay, so think about that question. Did the Father love Jesus? "Well, I love you, Jesus, because, you know, you've never sinned and so you're easy to love." Is that why the Father loved Jesus? You tell me, yes or no. Did the Father love Jesus because he went to the cross? Did Jesus go to the cross? But did the Father love Jesus because he went to the cross? No, why did the Father love Jesus? The Father loved Jesus because he was his Son. And if you are born again, then the reason you are loved is because you are now also his Son. See, that's what Jesus is saying. As the Father hath loved me. Why? Because I'm his Son. As the Father loved me, so have I loved you. So he's saying, what the Father says of me, I say of you. How the Father views me, I view you. And he does as well. So when the Father two times, so that human ears could hear on this physical earth, when God the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is what Jesus is saying. I say that of you. Consider that, brothers and sisters. Jesus, when he looks at you, he says, "Micah, you please me." Betsy, he says, "You please me." He says, he calls you Robert. He says, "Robert, you please me." Daniel, he says, you please me. You say, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how I messed up last night. You don't know the failures in my life. And God is saying, "You please me because you are mine." See, you will never understand, you will never appreciate, and you will never pursue and embrace the commandments of God, the promptings of the Spirit, the leadings of Jesus Christ. You'll never do that until you recognize how much you're loved. I am not a baby person. I have never been a baby person. I do not enjoy, I'm one of eight children, and when the opportunity came to change a diaper, I'm out. Like, let one of my sisters do it, or another one of the younger brothers who doesn't have common sense yet. Like, I'm not a baby person. My mom had several home births, and I was old enough to be cognitive of what was going on. And I'm telling you, when my mom was going to have a baby in the house, I want to be somewhere else. Like, as far away from that birthing room as possible, because I'm not a baby person. When I was, sometimes a pastor will be like a super big baby person, and so, like a person, the family has a new baby and he brings them up in the pulpit and hugs it and all this kind of stuff. And that's just not me. Like, you bring your baby to me, you're like, "Nice baby," but that's yours. So when my wife and I got married and we found out that we were expecting, first time father, you're kind of like, is there anything in there? And then you hear the heartbeat for the first time, and then you start to see the belly bump. You're like, wow, maybe there is something in there. And then I'm starting to think, like, okay, due date's coming, baby is coming. Oh boy, I'm thinking about the labor and my wife being in pain, and I'm thinking, oh, I don't know if this is a good thing, and I don't know if I like this. I mean, can't stop it now. This is what it is. But I wasn't like overly joyed about baby. I was kind of fearful. And I remember going to different guys in our church, like, and they say, "Hey, man, congratulations, you're going to be a dad." I'm thinking, man, I'm terrified of this. And I remember this one guy in our church, he's, 6'4", what do you think, honey, 6'4", something like that, 208, he might be 300 pounds. He's a big guy, he's a kickboxer, or did kickboxing, he does concrete work, but he's just a big guy. I think he's got 6 or 7 kids. And I remember one time he says to me, "Man, having a baby, it's a miracle, man. It's just incredible." And I'm thinking, wow, this is a tough guy saying it's like incredible. Like, this is great. Okay, all right. And so I thought, maybe I'm overthinking this. So as we were traveling for a good portion of the time that my wife was expecting, and my older brother, he had a couple of kids already. And so he told me, we were getting ready to come off the road to prepare for the baby. And he said, "Hey, guys, you ought to take a birthing class." And I said, what's a birthing class? He says, basically a birthing class is where you almost become a registered doula, basically. I mean, they teach you how to help your wife have, I'm going into detail because I want, especially the people who've never had a child, I want you to understand the perspective of someone who's never had a child, okay? I'm going somewhere with this. So he's like, "Yeah, we took a 16-week birthing class." 16-week. Yeah, and I mean, and apparently my sister-in-law said he was a rock star. He was incredible. You know, he helped me with this and helped me with that. And I'm thinking, well, I don't want to be a rock star, first of all. But second of all, I don't have 16 weeks. So we signed up for a 4-hour express class. Okay. And in this 4 hours, the first 2 hours was spent teaching us about how to work through contractions. No, first 2 hours was nutrition. Well, eat the right things. It's like, well, we're 2 months away. I think probably what we've eaten is kind of, you know, whatever. Okay, so then the second 2 hours is about how to work through contractions, and that's all I know. I've never heard the word transition. I know nothing about the intricacies of birth. So when my wife goes into labor, everybody's excited about babies coming, and all I'm thinking about is, this is brutal. Now, I recognize I did not feel any of the physical pain. I recognize that. But any father in here will tell you, any husband in here will tell you, the emotional trauma of watching your wife go through that is it's brutal.
you start kind of wish, I wish it was the 1950s when guys weren't allowed in the birthing, you know, the. So my wife goes into labor, and it's excruciating, at least from my perspective. And she's in great pain. It's called labor for a reason. I think she went nearly 24 hours. And the whole time watching her, she's going through that, gripping the edge there, the handle's going, when is this going to end? And I'm tearing up inside. Like, I can't, it hurts so much to watch her in this level of pain. And I want to go into all the details. But I remember, like, everything about this, I'm thinking about the big 6-foot guy going, where's the miraculous? Like, this is not a miracle. Why did you tell me that? This is awful. Until Gilbert finally was delivered. And they took that little boy and they cleaned him all up and they placed him in my arms. And any father can tell you that at that moment when they placed this little boy, who for the last 24 hours has put my wife through excruciating pain, if any other human being had inflicted that kind of pain on my wife, I would forget that I'm a preacher and lay them out. Because it deeply pained me to watch her go through pain. But when they put that boy, that baby, I'm not a baby person. When they put that boy in my arms, I remember being so overwhelmed by, this is mine. This is my boy. This isn't my brother's. This isn't my father's. This isn't the government's. It's mine. And the level of ownership that washed over me, the care and compassion that washed over me, because this boy is blood of my blood, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, physically, scientifically, biologically, my wife and I came together. God gave life, and this one's mine. The love I had for that baby, I didn't even think it was possible, because I'm not a baby person, but this one's mine because he was my son. And as Gilbert has grown, he's only 3 years old. I understand. I've not gone through the teen years. I haven't worked through some of those challenges. I get that. But I will tell you, that boy can be disrespectful. He can be disobedient. He can dishonor his mother. He can embarrass me in a service, crawl under the pews. And it will not change the fact that I love him. Not because I am some overwhelming, benevolent person towards babies. It's because he's my son. And any father in this room, any mother in this room can tell you the ownership of your child is overwhelming. I'm trying to help the people who never had a baby, because this is what I want you to understand. This is what God is saying. That's how I think of you. I'm committed to you, not because you've performed well, not because you've done everything right, not because you're unbroken and untarnished. No, God knows you are damaged goods. We're all damaged goods. And God is looking at us. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, then God is looking at you and saying, I love you. You please me because you're my child. From the greatest to the least, Jesus says, you please me. So this is what Jesus is saying. To the same level that I am loved out of sonship, to the same level that I am loved, I love you. And so I want you to experience that kind of love. May I ask you, do you regularly live in light of that kind of love? Do you regularly live rising joyful because I'm loved of the Father and nothing can change that? And I can blow it today and I can blow it tomorrow. And may, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, that's not the point. But I'm just saying, I can blow it and I can be broken and I can mess up and he still loves me. And I can run our bank account dry and the stock market can crash and everything can fall apart around me. And I can feel unworthy of love and I'm still loved because I'm his son. That experience is what Jesus wants us to have. And so this is what he says in verse 10. I'm not going to quote it right. Look at verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall
abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So this is not like a back door of just trying to get you all to be obedient to the rules. That's not the point. What He's trying to say is, I want you to know love, and so if you would be obedient to me, you will experience love, joy, and friendship. If you're still wondering if this is true, look at verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is what He's saying. I want you to know joy. I want you to know that you're called friend. So please, obey my commandments. You say, well, that's easy for you to say. He says, look, I didn't just say it, I demonstrated it. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. He said, because you are my friend, I laid myself down for you. I offered myself a sacrifice. I counted you worthy enough to offer myself as a bloody sacrifice so that you could be mine. He's saying, this isn't just lip service. I'm not just speaking this because it's good preaching. He's saying, I demonstrated it. I love you and I want you to know my love. So please, would you obey my commandments? There's a story that is told of a man who got a hold of this truth. His name is F.B. Meyer. C.T. Studd. F.B. Meyer told the story, but it was C.T. Studd. If you know those names, both men were great men of God, greatly used of God. F.B. Meyer was a preacher and a commentator in England. C.T. Studd was a missionary. God used him mightily in the continent of Africa. For a time, both men were contemporaries of each other and lived in England. F.B. Meyer tells the story that one day he was rising so early in the morning, so early that most normal people are asleep. And so when he was rising that morning to go to an engagement, he was walking down the darkened streets there in England, and he was walking by C.T. Studd's house. And as he was walking by, he noticed a light on. And this isn't like a security light. They didn't have that back then. This is like, it means someone's up. And he's intrigued by that. It's early in the morning. He didn't say how early, but it's early in the morning. C.T., someone's up in Studd's house. What's going on? And so because of their friendship, he compelled him. He went up and knocked on the door. C.T. Studd comes to the door, and F.B. Meyer says, Brother Studd, I couldn't help but notice how early it is and that your light was on. I just have to ask you, why are you up so early in the morning? Question I've asked my children many times. And C.T. Studd was recorded to have responded, well, the scripture says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So I've been searching the scripture to see if I've missed any. Do you hear that heart? What C.T. Studd was saying is, I want to know everything I can about Christ. I want to be close to Him. And if there's an area in our relationship where I'm neglecting it, I want to know. If there's an area that I could take a step of obedience in this area and even know the fellowship of Christ deeper and fuller, man, I want to know. Hey, this is not a book of rules and regulations. This is a precious love letter. And if there's something about His love that I'm missing out on, I want to know. C.T. Studd is not just a super Christian. C.T. Studd got a hold of what the Bible is actually saying. See, what I'm pleading with you here this morning is that you would change your thinking, because some of you are sitting there going, I'm not buying it. I'm not so sure. I'm not really sure that it's that good. Do you know what the reason for that is? Because we've all been affected by the exact same lie. And the lie is, God's ways are restrictive. And so we're hesitant with our full obedience because we don't want to miss out on fun. And so then we find ourselves thinking, I will obey in the areas that make sense that'll work out for me. I mean, I heard a testimony of a guy who gave money and then God paid off his house, so that makes sense to me. So then I'll give money so that I can get. And we only obey in the areas that we can reckon with. But full obedience, knowing Him, longing to be obedient to Him, that seems like too much, and we're afraid we'll miss out. Now, let me ask you, this is how we think of commandments. Ignorance is bliss. If I don't know His commandments, I can't be held accountable. If I don't know His commandments, I'll get to heaven and be like, whoops, didn't know, but at least I had fun in the process. Because we have a warped view of God's commandments. See, what God is trying to say is, I'm giving you an opportunity to be obedient to me so that we could draw closer together. How many of you have ever gone on a family vacation? Anybody here ever driven on a family vacation? Okay, several of you. Your dad's raising your hand, his hand. Did you guys not go with him? You don't remember? Okay, that was a long time. Okay. He said, I don't know if I took those ones. Okay, but most of us, we've gone on a family vacation. Okay, let me ask you this. When you get back from a family vacation, if your family is like my family, what does your van look like or your SUV look like when you get home? What does it look like inside? Trash. Yes, okay. It doesn't look good, smells good. It's amazing how quickly things just, you know, degenerate. They just fall apart, right? Okay. Imagine with me, you've gone on a family vacation. And you get home and the van looks terrible. You get home on a Friday and the next day it's Saturday and your dad says to you, okay, child, son, daughter, I want you tomorrow to go out and clean the van. Okay, now imagine with me, there's two scenarios. First scenario is, you forget dad asked you to clean the van. Okay? So you're inside all day or outside playing all day, doing whatever you want, and you've forgotten what dad had asked you to do. And so dad comes home and he walks up to the van and he grabs the handle of the door and he opens it up and it's, oh, maybe the smell hits him or whatever, but he recognizes this van's still a wreck. My son didn't obey me, my daughter didn't obey me. Now let me ask you, at that moment, does your father still love you? If he is a good father, yes, he does. And I recognize that for some of us, it is very hard to wrap our mind around this because you never experienced good fatherhood. You never experienced a present father or an involved father. Or maybe you didn't even know your father. So for some, this is very difficult to wrap your mind around. But when Jesus gives the illustration of a father, it is of a good father. And so if the father opens the door and recognizes that you failed to obey him, he still loves you. If the house caught on fire that moment, he's not in there going, well, you're going to have to stay in here and feel the heat for a little bit because you didn't clean the van. No, he wouldn't even think about the van. He's not even worried about the van because he loves you so much. He's thinking about your, okay, so what I'm trying to say is he loves you regardless of whether or not you clean the van. But let me ask you this. Is your relationship at this point, because you disobeyed, how's the relationship doing? Okay, so he sees the van's not clean. Oh, man. He walks into the house. Let's just say he opens the door of the house, and there you are sitting in the living room, and you look up, and you see dad walk in, and all of a sudden you remember, oops. And at that point, are you thrilled to see your dad? No, you're thinking, like, is there an open window somewhere? You're not thrilled to see him, and at this point, you know, because of your disobedience, the relationship has been hindered. It's been hurt. Oh, he still loves you, but you don't feel the closeness. Okay, now second scenario. Dad comes home. You obeyed this time. Dad comes home. He still loves you regardless. Opens the van. That's my boy. When he walks in the door, you're sitting there in the living room. When dad walks through the door and you see him and he sees you, how is the relationship? Yeah. Like you want to see him. And if he doesn't say something right away, you're going, hey, dad, did you notice? Did you see? Because, and listen to this, you are still unconditionally loved, but the what you felt in your relationship, the nearness, the closest, the familiarity, that changes completely. See, this is what the Father is saying. If you, on a regular basis, resist my commandments, you're still unconditionally loved, but you don't feel it. Do you know what the most miserable person in all the world is? A rebel. I'm not saying that because I'm trying to get beyond down on rebels. I'm just saying, based upon this text, a rebel, if a rebel is a person who doesn't listen to anybody, the rebel is a very lonely person, and he can't be close to anybody. Because he won't submit. And so that is why the person who submits to Jesus experiences his fellowship. Now, I am about out of time, so I'm going to give you one final point and we're going to be done. So here's my final point, and this is what I want to, this is the question I want to ask you.
So if you find yourself thinking, obedience to God, that still doesn't sound good. Like when you're sitting on your couch and that movie comes up on Netflix, the movie that you know is ungodly, filled with language, foul language, bed scenes, just immorality. You know it, but it's a good movie and you really want to watch it. And you're sitting there at that moment and you have a decision to make. Obedience to Christ means I don't watch that ungodly movie, or I resist Christ, I indulge. You're sitting there with that question. Fill in whatever scenario it is, but I'm just using a simple one. It's clearly biblically wrong. The wrestling in your heart is it really worth it to trust Christ and obey Him? Or would it be better if I didn't? If you find yourself regularly disobeying God, it's because not you're just a terrible Christian. It's not because of that. It's because you've believed a lie. And the lie is in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3? I know you weren't there, but can you think back the last time you read that? Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is the creation of the earth, the creation of man, Adam and Eve. Up to the end of Genesis chapter 2, what was Adam and Eve's relationship with God like? Awesome. Incredible. Better than anything we've ever experienced. They're living in obedience to Christ. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent enters in. The serpent taking on the devil in serpent form. Now the serpent, Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said unto the woman," comes up to Eve, and says, "Yea, hath God said ye shall not eat of the trees of the garden?" Now, this is what the serpent's saying. Did God tell you that you can't have any of these trees? See, he's already trying to feed in her mind that God is not good. God is not trustworthy. Is that what God said? Did God come to them and say, "You can't eat of the fruit of the trees"? Is that what God said? No. In fact, he came to Adam and Eve and said, "Guess what, guys? You can have them all except one." Does that sound restrictive? It would be like if Pastor came in here and he brought in, set up a bunch of tables here, and he just loaded them with boxes of Krispy Kreme donuts. And he said, "Okay, there's one right here. There's a Boston cream that my wife really likes. And I'm going to set this aside. This is for Beth. So please no one eat that one. But you see this? I've got dozens and dozens and dozens of donuts. You can have as many as you guys want. And whoever wants the diabetes, there it is." Would anybody in their right mind be like, "Pastor, he's so unkind. Oh, so unthinking. He won't even let us have that donut." No one's thinking about that. You're like, "She only wants one? Okay, I mean, she could add a dozen if she wanted to. Okay. Who cares about the one donut? I get to have all these." That's what God did when he came to Adam and Eve and said, "Look, you can have the entire garden but one." That's not restrictive. That's lavish. And so the serpent comes and said, "Did God tell you that?" She says, No. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the trees in the midst of the garden, God said you should not eat of it, neither should touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Do you see what he was telling them, telling Eve? This is what he was feeding Eve. Disobey God, and you will experience real living. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. That sounds really good, but the fundamental lie of the devil is God is not trustworthy. God is restrictive. God is vindictive. He's a dictator, and if you would just resist him, get away from him, run from him, then you'll experience life, because obedience to Christ doesn't yield life. That's the lie. And the truth is, every single one of us, preacher included, have believed that lie. When you're sitting there on the TV, sitting on the couch watching that TV show, you're wrestling with that. Am I going to turn this movie on or not? Appeasing my flesh, is it good or should I trust Jesus? When Eve took of the fruit and when Adam took of the fruit, do you know what happened to them? Yes, sir. They did. And you know what the scripture says of them? Because in verse 5, the serpent says,
Resist God and your eyes will be opened. Yeah, that sounds good. Resist God and you'll be as gods. Resist God and you'll know good and evil. And as soon as they took the bite, Adam and Eve took the bite, verse 7 says, and the eyes of them both were opened. Verse 22 says, God speaking says, they have become as one of us, knowing good and evil. The very things that the devil tempted Adam and Eve with the premise that God's ways are restrictive are the very things they tasted and the very things that they wished they had never experienced. The devil comes to a teenager and says, you've never slept around? You don't know what you're missing. You've never tried drugs? You don't know what you're missing. The devil comes to a young man sitting on his couch looking at the Netflix show and the devil comes and whispers in his ear, you haven't watched that yet? Oh, you don't know what you're missing. And every person who has ever succumbed to those temptations will tell you, you're missing a lot. You're missing out on shame. You're missing out on remorse. You're missing out on regret. Because the devil is a liar. And his fundamental lie that he has affected all of us with is God's ways are restrictive. When what Jesus is saying, no, my ways are not restrictive. My ways are an invitation to you experiencing love, joy, and friendship. I must close, church family. But here's what I want to ask you to do. As we go into this time of invitation, I understand I've gone a little bit long, so we're going to be quick here. But I want you to consider, do you regularly believe that lie? Or would you be willing today to put God to the test and say, Lord, that next time that you face me with a decision of obedience, I want to see, are you really love, joy, and friendship? I can tell you, as the psalmist did in Psalm 34, he said, I tasted and I saw God's good. Would you do it as well? Put him to the test and find out. We all know what it's like to taste the devil's fruit, and we know where that one ends. All of us have experienced that one. We know that how shameful and the pit in your stomach that you feel after disobedience. Let's try Jesus. And let's see if his way is better, because he promised it is.